Good evening, everyone. A very warm welcome to our time of worship at Little Hill Church here this evening. I just wanted to go briefly through some notices for us as we begin our time of worship. Hopefully we've heard most of these this morning, and most of you will have had a copy of the Little Hill link already, but if not, I believe there are some printed copies available. This evening we're very glad to be having Joe Bailey from Counterthorpe Baptist Church to bring God's word to us. So he'll be coming and preaching to us in a few moments' time. This week we've got somewhat less meetings than usual. It's the summer holidays, so a lot of things aren't on. But please do join us on Thursday evening for our midweek Lord's Supper, which Ash Francis will be leading for us. So we look forward to that time around the Lord's table. And then next Lord's Day, we look forward to Paul Morris from the International Mission to Jewish People coming to speak to us morning and evening. And we've had Paul come to speak to us before. His ministry has been a great encouragement, so I trust that it will be again. But do be praying for Paul and for Ash as well as they prepare to speak to us in the coming week. Well, let's begin our time of worship with reading from the book of Revelation, reading from Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, we'll read from verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, that's the risen Lord Jesus Christ that we come to worship this evening. And our opening hymn takes up some of that theme of Christ in his kingship. It's number 55 in Christian hymns. Number 55, Come Thou Almighty King. Let's stand and praise God together.
Oh,
let's come before this God in prayer now. Let's all pray together. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the Almighty God, that you are the God who is deserving of all worship, all praise. You are great in your majesty, in your power, in your dominion. Lord, we come before you this evening and we give you only a fraction of the praise that you deserve. Lord, we thank you that one day we will praise you with perfect hearts, perfect lips, in heaven. But Lord, even as we come before you now, we pray that our worship would be acceptable to you. Lord, we give you thanks that you are a sovereign God, that over all the world you reign supreme, that you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That one day every knee shall bow before your throne. And yet, Lord, we look around and we see a world in rebellion against you. We see a people living for our own desires. And we as humanity have turned our back on you. We have forgotten your laws. We have sinned against heaven and against you. But Lord, we thank you that you're not out of control, that none of what is happening is outside of your sovereign plan. Lord, even as rulers and authorities believe that they are following their own designs and plans and purposes, that Lord, they are really only fulfilling what we see written in your inspired word. Lord, as we read passages like Romans 1 and see it fulfilled in our world today, Lord, we give you thanks that that confirms to us the promise that you are still in control. But Lord, we do come before you acknowledging our own sin. Lord, we would not want to exalt ourselves before you. But Lord, we would want to be humble. Lord, if we're here this evening and we are trusting in Christ, we are only doing so because of your grace, your mercy that's been shown to us. Lord, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and died on our behalf in place of sinners. Lord, we can't begin to take in how undeserving we are of your grace. But thank you that you made a way that we can be saved from the judgment and justice that is due to us. Thank you that Christ bore that punishment, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Lord, would we never lose sight of that? Would we never lose our amazement for what Christ has done? But Heavenly Father, we do bring before you needs now in this time. Lord, we think particularly of our nation. Lord, once this was the nation where your name was held in honour, where your Holy Spirit came with great blessing and with great power upon us. And Lord, as we've seen in these last perhaps 100 years, as we've started to go further from you, we've seen the justice that is due to nations who reject you come upon us. Lord, the turmoil, the chaos, the ungodliness. Lord, we pray if by your Holy Spirit it is in your will that you would come again in revival, turn this nation back to you. Lord, earthly leaders come and go as we've seen. We thank you that you are the King of Kings. So we pray, even this week, as more determinations go on as to who will lead this land, that you would be appointing the person even as your servant. Lord, as far as we know, none of the people who are set up to lead this country are believers. But Lord, we know that you are powerful, that you can use even unbelievers to do your will, that you can change stubborn hearts. So we pray, Lord, that your hand would continue to be over this situation. But Lord, we think of our own fellowship and some of the needs here. Lord, we do pray for those who are struggling and finding difficulties at this time, those perhaps experiencing separation from loved ones. Lord, we think particularly of Pauline. Well, we're going to sing again now. We're going to sing from Christian Hymns, a great hymn, number 558, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Number 558 in Christian Hymns. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, and we'll be reading the first 30 verses. Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, and reading from verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders, and that when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition and that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house, and he did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go on your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Amen. Well, this is God's word. And we're going to now hand over to Joe, who will be opening that passage for us. Thank you.
Good evening, everyone. Thank you for the invitation to come and minister the word of God to you. It's been a little while since I've preached here, and it's a real joy to be back with you. Bring the greetings of Cantersthorpe Baptist Church. We pray for you from time to time and remember the work here. And we bring our greetings and send our love as a fellowship to you all. Well, please turn again back in that passage to Mark's Gospel. And chapter 7, and the portion of this chapter that we're going to be considering this evening is verses 24 to 30, which is the account of the faith of the Syrophoenician woman. Now, before we turn, before we consider this passage, let's just pray once more. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we confess, Lord, that even as your children, so often our eyes are darkened to the truth, and we need your word to enlighten our eyes and your Holy Spirit to open our hearts to what you have revealed for us in the scriptures. Lord, for both preacher and those listening, we ask, Lord, for the help of the Holy Spirit this evening to give understanding to our minds, to give love to our hearts, to give faith, Lord, to us, that we might see and behold the Lord Jesus in a new way this evening and be changed into his likeness. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, up until this point in the Gospel of Mark, the predominant characteristic of those who have come to Jesus Christ and even those who accompany the Lord Jesus Christ is often unbelief, lack of faith in both who Christ is and what he is able to do. But as we come to chapter 7 and as we encounter this Gentile woman, we are struck by a tremendous example, not of failing faith, not of unbelief, but of prevailing faith. Prevailing faith. She comes to the Lord Jesus Christ with a great need. We don't know exactly how she has heard about him. The Lord Jesus has come to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And the reason that he's come to that region, which was northwestern part of Palestine, away from the Jewish region into the Gentile area, the reason he went there is so that he would not be found. He had a very busy period of ministry with his disciples, and the time had come for him to depart from the masses and get alone with his disciples in a home, rest, and minister to them one-to-one. Yet this woman, a native of the region, hears about the Lord Jesus Christ. And she comes to him. Now, as we consider the example of this Gentile woman tonight, before we go any further, I want us to consider the fact that you and I, if you are a Christian here this evening, share two very important characteristics in common with her. Now, that we could say there are certainly many things we don't share with her. I don't think we have any Phoenicians present this evening. I don't think we speak the same language of this woman. I don't think there's anyone here tonight who was from the same time of this woman. Perhaps you are of a different age to this woman, or even a different sex to this woman. There are many things which we could say distinguish us. But there are two very important things that, before we move any further this evening, I want us to consider that we share in common with her, if you're a Christian this evening. The first one is this, that she heard about the Lord Jesus Christ and she believed in him. She heard about the Lord Jesus Christ and she believed in him. Now, as we said, we don't know exactly how she heard about him, but in some way she heard about Christ and she believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was able to deliver her daughter from the power of Satan. She believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was in fact the promised Messiah to the neighboring nation of Israel. We know that because in Matthew's account, she approaches the Lord Jesus and she says to him, "Son of David." So she knew enough about the prophecies in the Old Testament. She knew something of God's covenant with David, that one of David's sons would come and reign forever and reign over the world and deliver God's people. So she heard about Christ. She believed that Christ was the promised Messiah. And then she comes to him. Now I trust if you're a believer tonight, you can say amen to every single one of those things. You've heard about Christ. You have believed that what he claims about himself is exactly true. And you've come to him. But there's something else that we share in common with this Gentile woman. And that's this. She had a loved one in great spiritual need. Look what we're told in verse 25. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The original there for young daughter indicates this was a child under 12 years old, a little girl, and she has been possessed by an evil spirit. She is under the dominion of Satan. And though we're not given any details here, we can perhaps in our imaginations fill in the details as to the implications of all that would have meant for this poor woman and her poor young daughter. Probably showing self-destructive behaviors, physical manifestations of demon possession. And there was no hope outside of Christ for this little girl. Of course, as a mother, And any mother can testify that here. It's perhaps the hardest thing to see one of your children suffer. And here she sees her daughter suffering greatly in spiritual bondage. Now, every single believer seated here this evening, every one of us can say that we have loved ones. Loved ones who may not be demon-possessed, but yet are under the sway of the evil one. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, "But you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Whilst, as I've said, they may not be possessed of Satan, yet every unbeliever is in that condition of under the sway of the wicked one, powerless to resist his temptations, enslaved to sin in the kingdom of darkness. It may be a child that you have who is as yet unconverted. Maybe an unbelieving husband or wife. Maybe a brother or a sister. Maybe work colleagues who you work with day in, day out, and you love them. And it breaks your heart to see them unable to see, unable to hear, unable to come to Christ because they are captive, taken captive by Satan. Well, this passage, as we continue to read through it, eventually shows us that the petitions of this woman as she comes to the Lord Jesus Christ eventually prevail. The things that this Syrophoenician Gentile woman asks for, she receives. Her daughter is freed from captivity. Her daughter is saved from the power of Satan. And if I was to ask you this evening, do you desire that your loved ones are saved from the power of Satan, are snatched from the broad road that leads to destruction and brought onto the narrow way that leads to life? I think every one of us here who are in Christ would say tonight, yes, I want that for my loved one. Well, then we should pay attention to this woman's example. Because we see here an illustration of prevailing faith. Faith that gets an answer from the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely we want to see Christ answer our prayers, our petitions to him for our loved ones. I've entitled my sermon this evening, "The Particulars of Prevailing Faith." The particulars, the characteristics of prevailing faith. And we find three of them here in this passage. And I must be honest with you, I must confess, as I've wrestled with this passage, I've been utterly rebuked myself by this woman's example. I stand along with you, with unconverted family members, and I pray that the Lord might give each one of us grace to follow in the footsteps of this unnamed Gentile woman. Well, let's consider the first particular of prevailing faith. The first is this, the posture of prevailing faith. The posture of prevailing faith. Listen to how this woman comes to Christ. Verse 25 tells us, "For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet." One of the interesting things you experience as an open-air preacher is the very different manners that people approach you with when they come to you in the open air. Some people come with a haughty arrogance. You might offer them a gospel leaflet and they kind of look down and offended as if this is far too beneath them, and they walk off in such a posture towards you. Some people clearly see you. They get your eyes, there's eye contact, but they suddenly pretend that they didn't even see you there. There's utter indifference. Others come often with the very physical effects of a life of sin manifest in their body, in their face, in their eyes. And they come with a head bowed down, perhaps burdened with shame and guilt. Look at the posture of this woman as she comes to Christ. She comes falling at his feet. Now, our posture is not the ultimate thing, is it? But it reveals the posture of the heart before the Lord. And this falling at the feet of Christ shows us that this woman's faith was characterized by utter humility. She knew two things as she came to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing she knew was this. She knew that she had absolutely nothing in herself to commend her to Christ. She had nothing in herself to commend her to Christ. Mark gives us a bit of a CV of this woman. But it's not the kind of CV that you would want to present to an employer, because it's everything that counts against her. Verse 26 says this. The woman, well, there's the first thing that counts against her in the first century. Here's a woman whose place was in the home, venturing far from the home to meet with a male teacher and a Jewish one at that. Next, we're told this. She was a Greek. Now, the term Greek was just another word for a Gentile, someone who wasn't a Jew. She wasn't a Jew, so therefore she was not an heir of the promises that God made to Abraham. She was outside of the covenant, outside of that revelation that God had given to the Jewish people. She was a stranger to these things. She was an alien. She was an outsider. Now, next we're told something that makes it even worse. She was a Syrophoenician by birth. The Phoenicians occupied two major cities called Tyre and Sidon. They were coastal cities. They were part of the original peoples that occupied the land at the time when Joshua went in with the conquest. They were Canaanites through and through. And there are multitudes of prophecies in the Old Testament against the Phoenicians, against Tyre and Sidon, because these coastal cities were very wealthy, because they were trading routes. And the people who lived in them had great wealth, and often we know, perhaps in our own nation at this present time, that often great wealth and ease is accompanied by sexual immorality, by idolatry, and oppression. They oppressed neighbors. They oppressed the poor. We know a little bit about the history of God's people in the Old Testament. They were often troubled by people from Tyre and Sidon. Who was Jezebel, the wife of Ahab? She was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and priest of Baal. It was Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah, who married one of the kings of Judah, Jehoram. And through that led both her husband and her son into apostasy against the Lord and Baal worship. These were a wicked people. Immoral, child sacrificing, Yahweh rejecting people. And she knows this. She knows this. Everything stands against this woman. And so she comes to Christ in utter humility. Because she recognizes I have nothing in me, in my background, in my reputation, anything in me to commend myself to Christ. Except one thing. One thing she knows. And that is the greatness of her need. The greatness of her need. The only claim she has before Christ is this. She begs him, she pleads with him, she asks him over and over again to cast out the demon from her daughter. How do you come to Christ? How do you come to him in prayer? How do you come to meet with him here on the Lord's Day in a worship service like this? Do you come perhaps with the right theology, but with a heart deep down that says there's something in me that deserves something from Christ? There's something in what I've done this week in my service to the Lord, which means the Lord Jesus owes me this situation in my life to be sorted, or this person in my life to be helped. You'd never perhaps speak it in that way, but how true that is often of us when we come to Christ. We don't come with poverty of spirit. We perhaps come with some hope in our own ability to fix the situation. Some hope in natural means. Some hope in ourselves. But such a prayer, such a faith will never receive from Christ. It will never prevail with Christ. Because God resists the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. Perhaps you're here this evening and you say, well, I identify with this woman. There's so much wrong in my past. There is nothing to commend me to Christ. Then surely Christ is not interested in me? Well, we only have to keep reading to find out that is far from the truth. Simply know the greatness of your need. Simply know the greatness of the need of that loved one who you bring before the throne of grace. That's the only thing needed to have a posture of prevailing faith. Well, the second particular of prevailing faith that we find here in Mark's Gospel is the persistence of prevailing faith. The persistence of prevailing faith. I wonder if we didn't know the end of, or the middle and the end of this account, if we were to say to ourselves, how would we answer this? How would we finish this account? What would, do you think Jesus is going to do? We would probably say, well, this woman came to Jesus and she asked him to heal her daughter, and he did it. That's what we might expect to do. But as is often the case, Christ doesn't meet our expectations. Doesn't fit into our understanding. And what we see is, as this woman comes to Christ, the Lord Jesus seems to resist her in two ways. He resists her in two ways. The first one is this. The Lord Jesus ignores her. He ignores her. And look at what we're told in verse 26. She kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now, you only keep asking something if you don't get a response. I know, as a father, when you're busy with something, it's good to be busy with, and one of the children comes and asks something, if they don't get a response, they keep asking. They keep asking. In Matthew's gospel, we're told that he answered her not a word. Didn't respond to her at all. So the first thing that Jesus does to resist her is he seems to completely ignore her. And I wonder if you've had that sense in your own Christian life when you are praying, when there's a great burden on your heart for a loved one, and it seems like the Lord Jesus is silent. Well, that's what this woman experienced. The second thing that Christ does to seemingly resist and reprove this woman is he speaks to her. What does he say in verse 27? But Jesus said to her, "Let the little children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Sounds quite offensive, doesn't it? Don't know if you've ever read that in your own Bible readings and been somewhat surprised by the words that come out of Christ's mouth there. Now, there are some things that soften the blow of these words. One of them is the fact that the Gentiles here by Christ are referred to as little dogs. That does not refer to the mongrels out on the street, but the house pets that people kept. So there was a sense of affection there. But we can't take away from the fact that at the time when Christ was speaking, both in the literature of the New Testament and we look in the Old Testament, dogs were unclean animals. Dogs fed off corpses, an unclean thing for Jews. Dogs were dirty. Dogs were filthy animals. And here the Lord Jesus says, "You are unclean." And he makes this distinction between this Syrophoenician woman and, in fact, all Gentiles and the children of Israel. And he calls one the little dogs, but then he calls the other, the children of Israel, the children. Those who are descendants of Abraham, those who are heirs of the promise. But Jesus' point is this, as he pushes back at this Syrophoenician woman, he says, "It's not time yet for you. It's not time yet for you." Listen to this most important word. Let the children be filled first. Jesus was saying this, there is a divine order in God's plan, and that is this, that if we look in Matthew's gospel, he says, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus' ministry in his earthly life was predominantly focused on the Jewish people. But Jesus, of course, teaches here there will be a time when the gospel would come to the Gentiles. And in fact, that is, of course, seen throughout the Old Testament as well. But he says to this woman, "Not that you'll never receive anything from me, but now is not the time. Wait your turn," is essentially what the Lord Jesus is saying. But despite these reproofs from Christ, she keeps going. She keeps going. Now, I wonder if you've experienced that first, perhaps it's seemingly silence from the Lord. And then, in fact, the situation you're praying about seems to get even worse. And clearly the Lord is saying, not yet. What do you do then? I confess, often I give up. Well, I might keep them on my prayer list, but I don't believe anymore that the Lord will save them. I give up. But this woman did not give up. She kept asking. Now, an important question we must ask at this point is this: why did Jesus resist her? Why did Jesus reprove her and seem to push her back when she came to him pleading with Christ for her daughter? And I believe there are two answers to that question. The first one is this: the Lord Jesus was strengthening her faith. He was strengthening her faith. He was working in her. If you've ever done any kind of weight training, I've not done much myself, but I know enough to know that if you lift the same weight all the time, you never build any muscle. You need to increase the weight. You need to increase the resistance. You need to stretch the fibers. And Jesus here increases the resistance. Why? So that this woman's faith would be strengthened. Her faith would grow and increase as the resistance came. Don't be discouraged when the Lord seems to resist you in prayer. When there doesn't seem to be any answer from Christ, because God has a purpose in that. He is working in you. He is strengthening your faith in Him. So don't just simply give up. Keep going. The second purpose, I believe, is this: that by making us wait, by making this woman wait, the answer would be all the more precious. We all know that experience in our life, that the things that we gain easily, without any effort, often we value the least, don't we? And here, as this woman exercises the muscle of faith and strains and wrestles with Christ to give her what she desires, the Lord Jesus makes her wait so that when the answer comes, she gives all the more praise to God. You may have to wait a long time to hear the Lord and to see the Lord answer those petitions and prayers. But we can rejoice in this, that when the answer comes, brothers and sisters, it will be all the more precious. And we will give all the more glory to our great prayer answering God. What enables this woman to keep going? What enabled her to keep pressing on in prayer, in supplication to Christ? Well, that brings us on to our third and final particular of prevailing faith. That is this: the persuasion of prevailing faith. The persuasion of prevailing faith. Consider with me how she responds to the Lord Jesus. She answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." There are numerous things which are notable about this answer. The first one is this: she once again exhibits great humility. She doesn't say, "Well, How dare you call me a dog? How dare you point out that I'm not part of the Abrahamic covenant? She says, yes, Lord. She says, yes, Lord, what you said is true. She doesn't put the Lord Jesus right. She doesn't correct his theology. But you notice this. She enters in to the very parable that the Lord Jesus tells. Now, up until this point in Mark's gospel, every time Jesus speaks a parable, no one gets it. You know, the masses don't get it, the multitudes, the disciples don't get it. But here's a woman who has probably no training in the Jewish scriptures, no great light from her early life. Yet here, before the Lord Jesus Christ, she understands the parable that he tells. And she understands that Jesus is speaking about her. And she enters into the parable. And she gives the parable back to Christ. What does she say? Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. What's she saying to the Lord Jesus? She's saying this. Yeah, it might not be my time, but there's enough grace in you that even the crumbs that fall are enough for me. Even the leftovers, even the bits that are simply scattered from the table, there is enough power and grace in you, Lord Jesus, that you can meet my need now. There's another time in Mark's gospel when crumbs are mentioned. It's in Mark chapter 6. In the feeding of the 5,000. And we're told in verse 42, so they all ate and were filled. Who were eating? These were Jews, weren't they? The children ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. You see what Christ did? He fed the children of Israel physically, yes, but there was abundance left over. And here's what this woman understands. She says, yes, I'm a Gentile. Yes, there's nothing that commends me to you. Yes, it's not my time yet, but there's enough in you, Lord Jesus. There is fullness of grace in you so that I know there's enough that even the leftovers will satisfy me. Where did this conviction come from? It's astounding, isn't it? You know, sometimes it's amazing to see where plants can grow, isn't it? Every year I scrub my paving slabs out the back garden and I pluck up the weeds and pour over some chemicals to get rid of the algae and I re-sand them and there seems to be nothing there that could cause a plant to grow. But then, lo and behold, by May there's a couple of little green shoots popping up between the slabs. Somewhere where there seems to be no nutrients. Yet here's this woman in a barren land and in some way, she's sprung up with genuine, prevailing faith. I wonder if perhaps she knew something of the promises that God had made about the Gentiles in the Old Testament. Calvin, in his commentary, talks about some of these truths spilling over to the next door nations. Maybe she knew from Psalm 22 that all the ends of the earth shall remember and worship the Lord. Maybe she even knew the very specific prophecy in Psalm 87, where the psalmist says this, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. Maybe she knew that God had promised that one day they'll point to someone from Tyre and Sidon and say, "You were born as a child of Jerusalem, born again by the grace of God." Perhaps she'd heard of how the Lord Jesus had treated other Gentiles in his ministry. Maybe he'd heard of the centurion, his servant. Maybe he'd heard of the demoniac who the Lord Jesus had saved and who'd gone back to the Decapolis and preached to the 10 cities all the great things that Christ had done for him. And she heard of this and she reasoned like this: if that's what your word says in the prophecies, if that's how you have treated others, then surely you'll be able to help me. The hymn writer says, doesn't he? "Plenteous grace with thee is found. Grace to cover all my sin." John, in his prologue, reminds us that which characterized the Lord Jesus. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." I wonder if we have the same persuasion in our own heart. When we look upon the situation we find our loved ones, and some of them you see in their very life the utter destruction that sin brings, and the being in bondage to Satan brings, and we look at their situation and our hearts are doubting, and we say, "I'm not sure there's enough grace in Christ for my son or daughter." We don't say that, of course, but that's what our hearts often believe. "I'm not sure. Perhaps they're too far gone." You'll never have prevailing faith if you're not persuaded that there's enough grace in Christ for everyone you bring to him. Look at how the Lord Jesus responds. Verse 29. "And he said to her, 'For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter.' And when she came to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed." We see the woman's faith again there, that as soon as Jesus says it's done, she just leaves. She doesn't keep praying. She doesn't keep petitioning Christ. She just simply leaves Christ and believes that what Christ has said has been done. One person called this woman the Jacob of the New Testament. She met with the Son of God. And she said to the Son of God, essentially, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And her faith prevailed. Let us learn from this woman. Let us not give up hope because of this woman. Let us not give up hope because of Christ, who has fullness of grace for every one of us. Perhaps you're here this evening and you have to confess that you're not in the position of the mother, but you are in the position of the child. You know that you're not in control of your life. You know that the very lusts of your flesh control you. You know that you cannot resist Satan. The same principles apply to a sinner who knows their great need to be delivered by Christ. Come to him in humility, with a posture of brokenness. The living God tells us that he dwells in the high and holy place, yet he dwells with the one who has a humble and a contrite heart, who trembles at his word. He doesn't despise the broken heart. Come to him with persistence. I'm not sure I'm saved. Keep coming to Christ. Look to him alone. Come to him with persuasion that there's grace in Christ for you. No matter what you've done, no matter what is on your record, no matter what you have that not only fails to commend you to Christ, but condemns you before Christ, Jesus will receive you. Don't be put off if you don't hear immediately. Peace of conscience and joy. Keep coming until you find Christ. Let's pray. Father, we just confess before you how rebuked we are as we look at this woman, as we look at this record that you've given us, this picture, Father, of prevailing faith. And we ask for your mercy and forgiveness when we've so quickly given up praying with fervency and faith for those who you have placed in our life to pray for. We do pray for them now, Lord. We, each one of us, have people that we love deeply and are yet totally lost. We thank you that in your Son there is so much grace, grace to cover all their sin too, as much as there was grace to cover our sin. We pray that even in these days to come we would see the Holy Spirit poured out and unconverted loved ones broken and humbled and coming to Christ, just as this woman did, we pray. Pray for any, Lord, who are among us this evening who have yet to come to Christ, who are bringing their own commendations and pride and have nothing to receive from him yet. Lord, bring them empty-handed to him, we pray, and save in your mercy. For we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's sing our concluding hymn, number 125, Immortal Honours. Rest on Jesus' head, picking up on that theme of all that Christ is for us and the fullness we have in him.
My Lord, shall I live in bread?
Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.